the text I want to take as my point of departure and come back to at the end are these words with which Paul closes, or nearly at the end, of his second letter to the church in Corinth. And he says, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And, of course, in that contrast is a summary of the Easter weekend, which we are celebrating at this time. And Friday we celebrated the first half of that verse, and this morning we focus on the second half. He was crucified in weakness, some older translations say, but raised in God's power. And the arresting thing about that verse is that contrast between, almost a contradiction between weakness and power. I'm sure that gripped you. And that, of course, is a description of Jesus and of the events of the Easter weekend. There is weakness and there is power. And we'll come back to that presently. But this morning, I want to actually focus on that contrast, even that seeming contradiction in us, in human life, and certainly also in the life of a believer. And I want to talk about power in weakness. Because the Bible doesn't only teach that God moves us from one to the other, but that actually he holds them together. It's not just that he makes the weak strong, but that there is strength or power in weakness. And that is a spiritual truth that is not true of natural life, of things in the natural world. And I want to look at it. And indeed, it doesn't just describe Christ, it describes us. Because in the same verse, Paul goes on to say, "Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power." He's not saying we cease to be weak, but somehow at the same time, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. And so I want to look very briefly at two and then focus on a third way in which this contrast of weakness and power plays out in our lives and in the life of a believer. First of all, of course, there is a weakness that we had which is changed when we come to know Jesus. We all used to sing that song, remember? "Give thanks with a grateful heart." And in the chorus it says, "Now let the weak say, I am strong." There is something about our lives that was weak that has been made strong when we put our faith in Jesus. And I want to suggest it's the weakness of sin and of being in the sinful condition. When we are in a sinful condition, there is a weakness. There is the weakness that comes with being a slave to sin, because Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. It is our master. Wonderfully, when we come to know Jesus, he puts us into a different state, because in Romans 6, verse 24, Paul says, "For sin shall no longer be your master," because you're no longer under law, but under grace. It's something that was weak about us. We were weak to resist sin. And because we therefore were weak to resist sin and we sinned, there was another kind of weakness that came with sin, and that was the weakness of our position before God. We had no defense. There was nothing we could say to him. There's no way we could excuse ourselves or justify ourselves. We were actually under his just judgment. We were under his condemnation. That's a weakness. There's the weakness of sin itself, and there's the weakness of the consequence of sin. We were in a weak place. And when the Bible speaks with this word salvation, we tend to think is a religious word or a theological word. Originally, that word would have been understood in very physical terms, even military terms. That if you were surrounded by an enemy, if you were under siege, if you were in a weak position and something or somebody came along and delivered you from that, you were saved. And so that's really the background to this word salvation or deliverance. And so God moves us from a place of weakness where we are surrounded by enemies that we cannot overcome to a place of strength, to a place of salvation. And so that's why the song says, "Let the weak say, I am strong." So that's one kind of weakness. It's the weakness of our sin and of its consequence and the change that comes when we put our faith in Jesus and he forgives us our sin on the basis of his sacrifice for us on the cross. And then the weak are made strong. That, if you like, for some of us has already happened. For others, perhaps here this morning, we trust will happen today or sometime very soon. But there's another kind of weakness. There's a second kind of weakness that we have because of our fallenness, our sin, which will only be made strong at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back and wraps up history. And we think, for example, that even though the penalty of sin has been removed from us, when we give into it, we can still be under the power of sin. And God gives us victory and increasingly victory over that. But nevertheless, we still live with a fallen body, a body that gets sick, a body that ages, a body that will die. There is a weakness that comes simply to our human frame, to our human body, because of sin and its consequences. And that weakness will only be removed at the end of the age. Paul says about the resurrection of the body, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 43, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." There again, you have this movement from weakness to power. There's a weakness in terms of the penalty and power of sin that is removed when we first put our faith in Jesus, but there is a weakness that simply because of the presence of sin that is removed at the end of the age. But in both ways, there is this movement from weakness to strength, from weakness to power, and it's kind of hinted at in those words we began with, where it said, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." But there's a third way in which the Bible speaks about weakness, which is what I want to just pause on this morning. And it's not a weakness that comes from our fallenness, as in the first two cases. This is a weakness that comes simply from our finiteness, from us being human and not divine, from us being finite and not infinite, being time-bound and not eternal. And there is a weakness that comes simply with being human. And I want to suggest that this is a kind of weakness that God doesn't intend to overcome or change. This is a kind of weakness that God actually intends to use. And this is where we get this phrase, power in weakness, because the other kind of weakness is a weakness from which God has already saved me, or a weakness from which he will one day complete, when he completes my salvation, he will save me. But this is a weakness that God is not trying to change or save me from. This is a recognition of my humanness and with all of its limitations. But nevertheless, God in his power wants to work in and through my weakness. And I want to talk a little bit about this. It's the weakness, as I said, that never leaves us. We are never adequate. I speak particularly to the younger people here, because I think when we're younger, we tend to think sometimes we are. But we are never adequate for the person God wants us to be or the service to which he calls us. I can never be what God wants me to be in my own strength, in my own power. And I can never do all that God calls me to do in my own strength or my own power. Whether I recognize it or not, I am weak. Simply because of my finiteness. I'm not talking here about sin and its consequences, my fallenness. Just in my finiteness, there is a weakness. And it's not, the point is here that God doesn't want us to try and pretend that we're not weak, to try and kind of crank ourselves up or to be in a hyped up environment that cranks us up to think that we're not weak. The point here is to actually recognize our weakness, because that actually opens the door for God to come and work in his power in our weakness. And I find that there's a lot of expressions of Christianity that, overtly or implicitly, they are almost trying to tell us that weakness is a bad thing and we should not ever admit to any kind of weakness. I'm not talking now, remember, about the weakness of sin. I'm just talking about my humanness. But we're going to see from the moment in Scripture that God actually delights in our weakness and wants to use it. And, when we are young, as I've said, we either are not willing to see that weakness or we just are unable to see that weakness. Somehow when we get older and we get to know ourselves better, human nature better, perhaps we are a little bit more open to it. And you will remember some years back when we did a series on the various encounters, or some of the various encounters that Jesus had with people in Scripture. When we preached on the encounter of Jesus with a woman caught in adultery, there is this very arresting phrase in John chapter 8, verse 9, where Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And then John writes this: "At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first." That's possibly the most interesting, or one of the really interesting details of that story. Why on earth would John add that in? It doesn't seem material to the story. I mean, the bottom line is that they all wanted to throw stones at her and kill her. Jesus, with wonderful wisdom, said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And they all realized that they were going to commit blasphemy if they claimed to be without sin. And they would be stoned themselves. So, they, you know, one by one, they went away. That would be enough. So why does he add the older ones first? And I think it's only as I've got older that I've understood that. I didn't say old, older, remember? As I've got older, I've understood that a little bit more, because I think when we are younger, we can be zealous, and it's great to be zealous. And but in our zeal, we can be quite black and white. You know, everything is black and white, and everyone should live in that black and whiteness. There's no room for any kind of gray. And we are, in our zeal, we can be, you know, so zealous, we can be perhaps confident in our own strength rather than always confident in the Lord. Very confident of our ability to live exactly as Jesus wants us to and do everything that he wants us to. And perhaps if we are that kind of personality, perhaps a little quick to judge those or condemn those that don't measure up in our estimation, who slip or slide in some way, or don't show the same level of commitment, or whatever it may be. And I just think maybe there's a little, when we, as we get older, there's another perspective comes. And we're more in tune, if you like, with our weakness and with human weakness. And so when Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone," the first people to leave were the older ones. And there's a song that Martin Smith wrote a few years back. And there's many of his songs that I absolutely love. I think he's one of the most inspired songwriters of our generation, if I can put us all together in our. And but there's a song that he wrote just a few years back that for me is a sublime song. It's a beautiful musically, but I love the words. And the first two lines go like this. Some of you will know it. "I'm not a hero of the faith. I'm not as strong as I once thought I was." I think it's a superb line. It indicates to me that, and I know in a sense the song is about, it's a kind of semi-autobiographical song about Martin Smith himself, although he's using David as a kind of front for that. But it tells me that somewhere in his life and understanding, he's come to realize perhaps something similar to what I've come to realize. And when we're young and zealous, we can think we're very strong. And of course, we are called by God to be strong in certain ways, strong in faith and strong in prayer and strong in boldness. I understand these things, but there is a mature recognition there, if you like, that I'm not a hero of the faith. I'm not as strong as I once thought I was. Somebody who has understood this thing about weakness can more fully understand what Paul meant when he said in a very well-known phrase, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And again, it may be in either our younger years in the natural or our younger years in the faith, we can somehow sometimes just slip into thinking that the power is in us, is from us. And, you know, everything I'm going to do for God, and I'm going to do great service for God. Isn't God lucky to have me? And that's taking it to an extreme, obviously. And I don't know if those words, we really catch the meaning of those words, the reality of those words. But as we go on and we're more in tune with our weakness, yes, possibly also at times from our fallen weakness, but I'm talking here just of our finite weakness, we understand what Paul is saying. When he says we have this treasure, what treasure is he speaking about? Well, you look at the earlier parts of chapter 4 of is where are we here? 2 Corinthians. And at a chapter 3, and he's talking about our salvation and the fact that we're being transformed increasingly from one degree of glory into another. And then he starts speaking about his ministry, the ministry God has given him and the ministries that God has given each of us. And so he's really talking about our salvation and our ministry. And it's a treasure. But he says we have this treasure in jars of clay, in human weakness, something indestructible, something divine, in something that is very weak and very human. And he draws this contrast and he carries on. He kind of goes on to say, and it's only because of this contrast that he's able to say this. We are hard pressed on every side. That's the human finiteness, the human condition, the human weakness, but not crushed. That's because of the treasure inside of salvation and of ministry. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And then a few verses later, he says this, for we who are alive are always being given over to death. In our human weakness, in the frailty of our finiteness, and in our, we tire, we hunger, we need sleep. There's just human weakness. For we who are alive, even though we are breathing, there's a weakness, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? And he says this, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. There's something about who Jesus is and the fact that he lives in us that is better shown precisely because we have a jar of clay. Otherwise, people might confuse the glory that they see with us rather than with Jesus who lives inside of us. And so the treasure that is inside of us is showing up for what it is, because actually the thing that holds the treasure is actually very ordinary and very weak. Years ago, I remember reading a story of one of the Chinese underground church leaders, and this line has never left me. I've probably quoted it here before. He said this, God is not looking for strong men, but for weak men. See, the danger with, even though we do need to be strong in terms of the spiritual graces on our life, the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual things like that, the danger with being strong and being proud of the fact that we're strong, or glad of the fact that we're strong and kind of putting ourselves forward, our best foot forward to serve God in our strength. The danger is that we will do things in our own strength. We will do them our way. And at the end of the day, we may take the glory for it. But when we have to do things in weakness, there's a way in which we know, which we otherwise would not and could not know. There's a way in which we know this thing is only God. He might have used us, but this thing is only God. We will lean on him. We will throw ourselves on him in a way that we wouldn't do if we were felt strong. We will do what he wants, and we'll do it his way. And most importantly, at the end of the day, he will get the glory. God is looking for weak men, not strong men. I know this is a completely otherworldly, unworldly kind of value and message. And even perhaps in parts of the church, it would be sniffed at. It's interesting that when I read some of the great sort of authors in their old age who've written great books, I think in J.R. Packer's Knowing God, in John Stott's Cross of Christ, both of them have some wonderful sections, have a wonderful section in those books on power in weakness. But when I listen to some younger preachers, they just somehow, they haven't grasped it. They dismiss this idea. Even in the last few weeks, I heard a relatively younger man dismiss this idea. But God is looking for weak men. Not weakling kind of in a worldly mocking kind of way, but men who know their weakness. Men who know that whatever God has accomplished or is accomplishing or will accomplish through them, it's only because of God. And not themselves. God is looking for those kind of men. If I had to ask you who in the Old Testament, in the whole major wonderful narrative of the Old Testament, whose story particularly brings out this truth of God's power in human weakness, and you would probably come up with the same name if you had time to think about it as I've done. And it's the story of Gideon. And I've taught on Gideon here over a number of Sundays, some years back, but I'm just going to pick up on a few points from that story that illustrate what I'm speaking about. So God comes to him and says, mighty warrior. when he's busy treading out the grain in a wine press because he's scared of the Midianites, he doesn't want the Midianites to capture his family's grain. It's nothing about him really that's mighty warrior. Is that because of the clay vessel or the treasure that is inside that God calls a mighty warrior? It's got nothing to do with Gideon. In fact, he goes on to say, what is his first response? He says, I am the weakest and the least. My clan is the weakest of all the clans of the tribe Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. That's not a man who's exalting in or trusting in his clay jar. That's a man who knows that if anything's going to happen, it has to be God. He's recognizing his weakness. And God says, go in the strength you have. Isn't that interesting? Gideon didn't think he had much. And he didn't have to get to the place where he felt strong, where he was confident of his strength. God simply said, go in the strength you have. Because I'm with you, that will be enough. I make up the strength. And the only two answers God gave to his, you know, doing his weakest, leastest, best, was God simply said, am I not sending you, and I will be with you. And that's where you would get his strength. That comes out clear a few verses later where it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That was the source of his strength. Then you know what happened after that. He sends out a notice to all the tribes, and men gather from his tribe and some of the other neighboring tribes, and there are 32,000. And God says an astonishing thing. This is an unworldly message. God doesn't say, I'm not too sure. There's about 135 Midianites, so 32,000. We need some more. See, that's a worldly understanding of strength and weakness. God actually says this, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. And then he says, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Tell all the men who are scared and want to go home, they can do so. That's effectively what he does. And guess what? I think 22,000 out of the 32,000 decide they are scared and want to go home. No sane general in the natural would do that. Okay? But that's God's idea of strength and weakness, or of strength in weakness. You have too many men. In order that Israel, in order that me, in order that you, in order that this church or any church may not boast that her own strength has done this, I'll make you a little weaker. I'll get you to the point where you have to acknowledge that you cannot do it. Amen. That the odds are too great. That it's impossible. Remember what Hudson Taylor said? There's three phases in any great work undertaken for God. Impossible, difficult, done. There's no easy portion. It's an incredible truth that he got on there. There's no easy in that phrase. Things are impossible. Any great work undertaken for God is impossible. Then you just get into the bit where it's really difficult, and then it's done. And so God gets us to the place that he got Gideon to, where he was forced to acknowledge he can't do this thing. He's weak. The odds are overwhelming. There's no ways he can do this thing. And then, of course, there's 10,000 left. And what does God say then? God says there are still too many men. I mean, Gideon must have thought God had lost it. There are still too many men. And then we know the story, those who drink, you know, lap from the water and drink with cupped hands, etc. And 300 men are left. And God says, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you. That's astonishing. And in the book of Hebrews, in that great hero chapter of the heroes of the faith, Gideon is mentioned along with a few others. And then I believe these words, although the names are mentioned a few verses earlier, I believe this phrase in verse 34 is speaking about Gideon, because it says, whose weakness was turned to strength. Not become strong in a worldly way, become strong in your own eyes, then you can serve me. No, because of what God did, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. You see, we know that you don't need faith when you can see everything. When you can see the end result, when you can see all the stepping stones between now and the end result, when you can see how everything's going to work out and you can see that it's all guaranteed to work out, then you don't need faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. When you can see everything, you're walking by sight. In the same way, when you don't have fear about something, you don't need courage. And we often make this mistake of thinking that courage is the absence of fear. No, it's not. Courage is acting despite the fact that you are fearful. That's courage. And it's the same thing here with weakness and strength. There's no great spiritual virtue in simply acting out of your strength. But when we know your weakness and you still believe God and you still obey him, that's what God is looking for. We don't think we need either faith or courage when we feel strong. But actually, we are not strong. In relation to what God wants us to be and what he's called us to do, the reality is we are not strong but weak. And the sooner and the better we realize this, the quicker we will be able to both grow and exercise faith and courage, the faith and courage that are needed by weak men to serve God. If I had to look for a New Testament example of this, then I think of Paul. And I'm sure you would have thought of that too, given a bit of time. Okay, now towards the end of 2 Corinthians, we know what Paul has been provoked by some guys in Corinth, some super apostles, who had been undermining his apostleship. And he had been provoked by what they were saying about him. He had been provoked into boasting, if you like, of his credentials. You may remember that passage. But having done that and having said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews and ... he then says this, who is weak and I do not feel weak? The great Apostle Paul. He says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He acknowledged his weakness in that area too. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This is a profoundly otherworldly understanding of these things. And as an example of his weakness, he then talks about how he fled Damascus. The first sign of trouble, climbed in a basket, was lowered down the wall and escaped. And he shares it as an example of his weakness. And then, of course, he goes on a few verses later and he says again, I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Then he tells us the story about having had these incredible revelations from God, being caught up to the third heaven, and to keep him from becoming conceited because of these surpassing revelations, we're told that there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not what Paul would have chosen for himself. He wanted God to remove this thorn, whatever it was. But God says, no, I'm going to keep it there. Why? Because that thorn in your life, whether it was a person, whether it was a circumstance, whether it was an ailment, doesn't really matter. But that thorn in Paul's life was a constant reminder to him of his weakness, and it made him throw himself upon God's strength. Because the danger was always that if he felt strong, he would start doing his thing in his way and take the glory. And God may sometimes permit circumstances in our lives, in our bodies, in our lives, in whatever, may permit things which actually make us feel weak, which remind us of our weakness. And we're not at that point to fight against it, because God simply says, okay, you've asked three times. Eventually Paul got the message, he stopped asking. And God, he accepted God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you. I will enable you to be what I want you to be and do what I want to do, despite that weakness you feel because of that thing. And then so Paul says in response, God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says in response, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He actually now began to, far from seeking God to remove it, he actually began to boast of it or glory of it or be glad of it. Because he knew that the more he operated in his human weakness, the more Christ's power could operate through him and Jesus would get the glory. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Outside of spiritual truth, outside of the revelation of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you understand that, it doesn't make sense. For when I am weak, I am strong. But if we understand that, yes, there is a weakness that comes because of sin and its consequences that God removes when we were saved, there's a further weakness that comes through sin and its consequences that God will remove at the end of the age when our salvation is completed. But there is another kind of weakness, not the weakness of sin or fallenness, but the weakness of our finiteness that God doesn't remove, nor does he wish to. It's a weakness that God has left with us so that, like Paul, we can actually delight in it, because we know that when we are weak, God can really do what he wants to do his way through us, and he gets all the glory. And so in a totally almost paradoxical way, when we are weak, we are strong. God may be able to work more effectively and shine more clearly through our weaknesses than our strengths. Ponder on that. God may be able to work more effectively and shine more clearly through our weakness than our strengths. May God help me and you, if you're willing, to get to the same place as Paul about the weakness, the human weakness that we may feel, that we will say the same things as he did. And as you go through life and God leads you from one chapter into another, you never arrive. And God will always make sure that the next chapter he calls you to, there's something in there that you just think, I can't do this. As somebody said to us years ago, 30 years ago, in the early days of our ministry, if your vision doesn't scare you, it's not of God. And so we've had several chapters like that. And as Melita and I look to our future, even though we are a little older than some of you, although not quite as old as some of the rest of you, as we look to our future and we sense what God is calling us to, these passages, these stories of Gideon and Paul and others in Scripture have been so resonant with truth to us. Because what God calls us to and is calling us to, it's an impossible task. There are huge giants that are between us and the promised land. We are very aware, certainly at this age, of our weaknesses and our limitations. And so often I come back to this place where I just have to say to Melita, I don't feel I can do this. And yet somehow at the same time I have to add, but I do believe God can. And there are some people, even Christians, who would say, well, that's not a good place to depart from. That's not a good starting point. I want to suggest possibly it's the best starting place of all. To actually start out on something and say, I don't think I can do this. But I do believe God can. It's power in weakness. It's God's power in my weakness. Divine power in human weakness. And so, yes, Paul did say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The trouble is, in our confident humanism, we say, we focus on the first part of that verse, I can do everything. We need to emphasize the second part of that verse just as much, Philippians 4, verse 13, which says, through him who gives me strength. I can't do it in my own strength, but I can do whatever God calls me to through the strength that he gives me. We need to balance that statement with another one of Jesus in John 15, verse 3, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he still does so. I came to you in weakness, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And in the verse that we started with, likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. So let me end where we began. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. The Easter story in a nutshell. The contrast, the paradox, the coming together, to use a very long word, the juxtaposition of weakness and power. Yes, it's true of our lives in three ways that I've described. There's a movement from weakness to power, or there is simply a power in weakness. But more than anything and more than anyone, of course, more than Gideon and more than Paul, this contrast, this paradox is played out in Jesus. and particularly in events of the Easter weekend. And so let me close by just looking at those two phrases as applied to Jesus. He was crucified in weakness. Elsewhere, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you might become rich." And as a parallel to that, we could actually say this, that he who knew all strength and all power became weak for our sakes, so that we may be strong. And we know how Paul in another place will talk about the fact that he laid aside those divine attributes and he became a man, he became a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He who was strong became weak for our sakes that we may be strong. Not the strength of God. Not that we become divine or perfect. We're still finite and still fallen. But we become, as I said at the start, strong towards God. Delivered and saved from sin and its consequences. In a position of strength, not weakness, in relation to God and his coming judgment. That's what happens because he who was strong became weak for our sakes. He was crucified in weakness. And I want to say to anyone who might be here today, and there may be no one, but there may be, if you have not yet done so, put your faith in the one who was crucified in weakness, that you may be forgiven and reconciled to God. But the same one who was crucified in weakness, Paul goes on to say, he was raised in power. And when we put our faith in the one crucified in weakness, we are also entrusting ourselves to the one raised in power. And his resurrection does some very important things. His resurrection is the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. Because he said some amazing things about himself, but surely the most outlandish thing that Jesus ever claimed was that I would die, I would be killed, and on the third day I would rise again. And his resurrection is the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And the root word for God in the Hebrew comes from the root of strength, the strong one. He's the Son of the Strong One. And it's also proof that his death was what he said it would be, an atonement for our sin. And it means that the Father has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. All of this is evidenced by the resurrection. Not only in his resurrection did Jesus therefore deal with the penalty of sin, but he dealt with sin not only as a penalty, but as a power. That power that holds all men, because all men have sinned and the wage of sin is death. Remember, Paul writes, and so death is conceived, is pictured in the scriptures as a power that holds man in his vice-like grip. But the resurrection of Jesus evidences the fact that Jesus has broken the power of death and that his resurrection past guarantees our resurrection future. And by guaranteeing our resurrection future, he removes from us the fear of death, which so many of us live under. So let's put our faith in the one crucified in weakness, who is also the one raised in power. Believe on the strong one, made weak, made strong again. That your weakness may be turned to strength, both now when you give your life to him and at the end of the age. But even more, that the strong one may be glorified through your weakness.
Amen. Thanks.